Well, let's turn again now to God's word, shall we? To the New Testament this time, and to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, and reading from verse 12. Let's hear God's word this evening. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Now we need to submit and humble ourselves and be challenged by the word of God. Well, please turn back with me to that psalm, Psalm 133, that we read a few minutes ago. And before we look into it, let's pray. Lord God, your word is truth, eternally and ever living word. We think of that prayer of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for his church, the many members of it, his body. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would help us to hear your word to us this evening as a church, as a body, to grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so glorify him as your people in this place. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. What makes a good church? What is a good church? Maybe you've said, "I go to a good church." What do we mean by a good church? A church with a healthy bank balance and good resources. A church with a thriving and active program. A church with young and active members. Of course, these things may be good things. They may indeed be a blessing from the Lord. And the church is thankful for them. But of course, sometimes we can slip into applying the world's criteria for success and what we think people outside the church would approve of in labelling a good church. But of course, the important question to ask is, what does God say? What does the Lord say a good church is? Because isn't it his church? Isn't he the Lord of his church? We read those verses from Psalm 100 right at the start, where we read, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his." Of course, he did make us. He's the author of life. He gave us individually life to live. He's also remade us if we're Christians. by the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to make us his. He's remade us to be his own people. And as a church, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. The Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We are a purchased people, a bought people for the glory of him. And I think this very simple, short psalm that we may be familiar with gives us a key to what God would say a good church is. It's an explanation of what a good church is. It's also an exhortation to us to be that church by God's mercies and grace. It shows us the primary characteristic, the hallmark, the indicator of what God says a good church is. Before we look at the kind of the meat of the psalm, just two important contexts to open with, two introductory contexts. You'll note first of all that it's a song of ascents, a song of ascents. It's the 14th of 15 psalms that are grouped together. And these are psalms that would have been sung together by the tribes of Israel, these songs as they ascended up together to Jerusalem, to the many festivals, to worship God around the tabernacle and the temple. They'd have joined together in one voice, many tribes and nations. There's references to to when brothers dwell in unity. Is it talking about physical brothers, families, where there would have been families together? But the word there is really kindred peoples, if you like, in all their diversity and personalities and backgrounds, as we were thinking of this morning, a whole range of peoples, but joined together in voice, in song, in worship, ascending to Jerusalem. And the second context we see in the first line, where it says, "Behold, behold, how good and pleasant it is." And of course, David wrote this psalm under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But it's God's word. God is telling us to stop and to look and to think and consider how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This isn't the voice of the brothers, that the kindred themselves saying, yes, this is great. This is God saying, look, stop, how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The word for good is the Hebrew word tov, which we see time and time again in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God creates a beautiful, perfect, God-glorifying world and says, it is good. At the end of every day, God declared that it was good. A perfect judgment from a perfect God on a perfect world. That word good, it means pure and fine and excellent and has benefits and blessings overflowing to those who are the recipients of that good. It's a short four-letter word in the English, but it's a word with full of significance. And God says, stop, how good, how good. And how pleasant. The word pleasant means kind of sweet to experience and refreshing and joyful. So we can unpack these words and see how what a wonderful thing it is when brethren dwell in unity. And then we go into what God says about these things. Just four words in the Hebrew. And the idea is for the many to be as one. For the many in all the diversity to be as one. To be as one. For brethren to dwell together in unity, as some versions say, or to be together. Now, what is this unity like? What is unity like? Before we look at that, let's just think about how the world strives for unity, doesn't it? The world accepts now, indeed, it celebrates the diversity of humanity. You know, we are a whole group of peoples and different backgrounds and interests and things, and that's almost a thing that's championed today. But of course, as well, people want to work together. Don't we have to work together in organizations, in teams, whatever it might be. And that's really when the problems start. There's a desire for unity, for oneness. Think of a political organization where they have a passion and a cause to see things changed. And yet within that organization, often there's infighting and different priorities, and then there's splinter groups, and they can't work together. Think of a football team and how that must be successful when the players play in unity together. And if you get superstar egos who want to play on their own and promote themselves, that the team can't work, can it? It's a disaster. You could think about social clubs and organizations where they have a common interest and a common passion for certain things. And yet within that that club and that organization, different personalities start to work against each other. That desire for unity, despite their common interests, often doesn't happen because of human nature. So it's a human ideal, but sadly it's humanly impossible in many cases, because this is something that is unique to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unique for Christians to be many, but to dwell together and to be one. So the main part of this psalm is to tell us what this unity is like. What this unity is like. It gives us two metaphors, two illustrations, two pictures of how good and how precious and how wonderful this unity is. And the first one in verse 2, it is like the precious oil. It is like the precious oil. Now, as those worshippers were going up to Jerusalem, as they approached the temple courts, they would have smelt the most exquisite, intoxicating, gorgeous, saturating aroma, fragrance. And this was not any old perfume or fragrance. This was that fragrance, that precious oil that Moses had been commanded by God back in Exodus as an anointing oil exclusively for the priests, for the high priests, to set them apart and to sanctify them. So not just any old precious oil, but that precious oil, the precious oil, the most exquisite and wonderful substance that would have been heard of and experienced by smell to those worshippers. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 30, and we'll just read the makeup and the application and the use of this anointing oil. And we'll see just how exquisite and how precious and unique and how costly it was. Exodus 30 and verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the temple, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of the burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, should be cut off from his people.'" You can see how exquisite and exclusive, but also for the purpose of symbolically sanctifying the meeting of the sinful Israelites with the holy and a living God through the work of the priest and the high priest Aaron. Yes, they were sprinkled with the atonement blood. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled across them as well to atone for sins. But then as well, this holy anointing oil was over everything, saturating everything, covering everything as a symbol of holiness in their mediation before God. And so God is saying that when brethren, when his people dwell in unity as one, it's like this. It's special and it's sacred and it's holy and it's unique and it's costly and it's for the glory of God. You'll note too in the description here, it slows us down as we read, doesn't it? It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Some translate the hem of the robes. It's like it's the opening of the robes. That could be the collar of around the neck, but it could be the base of the robes. It's saturating the whole of Aaron, the high priest, covering in this precious oil that symbolizes the holiness and the sanctifying of God. It comes from the top and it saturates down to the bottom. But then look at the second illustration. It is like the dew of Hermon. Now again, the writer here is referring to something which was the most stupendous thing that would have been known by the Israelites, the highest mountain, Mount Hermon, in Israel, and known for its heavy dews on this dry, arid mountain, which would saturate and bring refreshment and enable life and growth as the dews settled down in the morning. And the writer says this, it's as if this dew is falling on the mountains of Zion, the mountain where we go and meet with the living God. It's like the dew is falling on this mountain of refreshment and blessing and life. Imagine it in a dry environment, how precious and invigorating water is. It's kind of this haze of dew coming down again from the top, falling down on the mountain. These exquisite, sweet pictures. It refreshes in this way. He's saying this is what it is like when the great diverse mass of the Lord's people think and live and act and are as one people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one God. So it's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a God-glorifying thing. It's a precious thing when brethren dwell together in unity. But secondly, how is this unity possible? How is it possible? We've said what it's like with these amazing, rich, and glorious pictures, but how is it possible? Well, these illustrations are also a way to help us understand how it is possible, because it doesn't come from ourselves, does it? We've looked at worldly examples, how impossible it is for the natural person to live and work together, and we know that in the life of the church, don't we, to some degree. How is it possible? What is God's enabling for it to be possible? Well, let's come back to the precious oil. When we see oil represented in Scripture, it's always a picture, it's always a foreshadowing of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It was symbolized as oil in the temple, and here it is again, the oil which is exclusive for the Lord's people. God only gives the Holy Spirit to those he has purchased at great cost. Think of the cost of giving the Holy Spirit to all believers, the cost of the Son of God humbling himself and living as a human being, obeying the law of God, and then giving his life as the wages of sin, as we thought about this morning, and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven. Only then could the Holy Spirit be given to God's people, born anew in him, at great cost to God. And it has a sanctifying effect, setting apart for the service of God as God sends the Holy Spirit. This is what every believer has through the work of the Lord Jesus. This is the Father's gift to each and every one of us. This is why we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, how that Spirit manifests itself in real qualities, in real lives, as we work these things out individually and as a body. This was the Lord Jesus' prayer, wasn't it, for his people? John 14, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There's that exclusivity again, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Paul writes to the Romans, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then to the Corinthians, no one speaking about the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's enabling in our hearts that tells us that we belong to him, that Christ is for us, that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God. It's a unique and a precious and a wonderful thing. Again, that comes down from God. We can't work it up from ourselves. We can't strive somehow to have this thing. It's a gift of God, isn't it, that he gives to us. And the same way, it's a gift of God, like the dew of Hermon, a second picture here. When we read of dew and water that refreshes and brings life and saturates, like the dew of Hermon, like the rock that was struck and the water flowed out, these are pictures of life that come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well, didn't he? John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. We know of ourselves, don't we, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist writes, all my springs are in you. The life that I have in Christ comes from him, like that lovely dew that comes down and saturates and brings life and brings the life of Christ to us. So it's possible because we are born again in Christ. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart. We have the Holy Spirit of God among us. So these things are possible. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness as individuals, as Christians, if we belong to him, and also as a church, that we might demonstrate this precious and wonderful and exclusive and amazing unity. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. These things come from God, don't they? James writes, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Comes in and through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is our head and he is our high priest. He is the one that was filled with the Holy Spirit to enable him to do his work of service, to serve our needs and giving his life for us. And he is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to us that we might be sanctified and live for him. It is by him and by his work that we are washed and sanctified. From him alone flows our complete sanctification, that we are made holy for him and are guaranteed eternal life. And look as well right at the end here how it says, and there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This was no accident. This was a decree of God that in this place, Zion, he commanded the blessing for his people. And we think of Zion, we think of, yes, the temple worship amongst the worshippers in David's day. But then we also think of Calvary, don't we? Zion, Jerusalem, where outside the city, the Lord gave his life, the sacrifice outside the city. That's where the blessing comes, through the cross, through Christ's work. And then we also think of Christ, the new temple, made new. He is the temple, isn't he? Where we worship in him. That's where the blessing is. And we also think of the future Zion, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with his people. That's where God has commanded his blessing to dwell with men, sinners, cleansed and washed and sanctified for him. That's where he's commanded this blessing when we dwell together in unity in him. And of course, it is life forevermore. Of course, if God has commanded it, it will happen, won't it? God's commands always come to fruition because God is the sovereign God and he will achieve all his purposes for his glory and for our blessing. Well, as we move towards our conclusion, let's think of some applications. They're very obvious, really, aren't they, for ourselves, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling as God works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. But let's think about how these believers were unified and how beautiful that is. God's decree of what a God-glorifying, beautiful, exclusive, wonderful thing it is. How that should make us long to work these things out ourselves, to be Christ-exalting and ourselves abasing, to bear out that fruit of the Holy Spirit that we're thinking of on these Sunday evenings. Paul has his lovely words to the Romans, Romans 15, 5 to 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. That you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse. It's very challenging, isn't it? But now may the God of patience, he's very patient with us, isn't he? And comfort, how he comforts us, grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's great to sing together, isn't it? Again, it's been wonderful just to join our voices, to sing the same words, the same praise to God. Well, that must be the case in our fellowship, in our dealings with each other, in our witness to the world, to demonstrate that same oneness, that same God-glorifying unity. That's part of our witness to a world that longs for these things, longs for relationships and meaning and love in many cases, but is very dysfunctional because of sin has been wrecked and destroyed by the sinfulness in people's hearts. But you see, what we've been given now in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are real, tangible signs of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 2, and it follows on wonderfully from that victory that Christ has won for us, his people. As we follow him, the imagery here is of that procession. So 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now note this, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. What is that fragrance? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's that God-glorifying, unique demonstration of the work of God by the Spirit in our hearts. It's the fragrance of Christ glorifying God. The knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We've had examples tonight, haven't we? Dave was talking about his Christian witness and how it riles people, angers them, causes them to swear and to curse. But then others, it's the savor of life, and they want to speak to a believer who has access to the living God and seek prayer and help. These things are real, aren't they? As God works in the hearts, we're a fragrance of Christ. What a privilege, what an honor to bear this holy anointing oil, the precious oil that brings glory to God. Now, finally, is this just a nice extra for the church? Because the church can continue, can't it? We could be doing things, we could be busy. Is this just a nice little extra thing for the church? Well, no, it's not. It is essential. It is essential for Christ's church for two reasons. One is it reflects the God who has called us, because he is many and yet one. Where we started with that hymn, he is three persons and yet perfectly united as one living God. The mystery of the Trinitarian God that reflects the God we've been called to serve. But secondly, this is what Jesus prayed, that we might be one and demonstrate that oneness through the love he's given to us. He prayed this, and we'll conclude with these words. This is the prayer of our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, praying for us now. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me tonight, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. But we say, who is sufficient for these things? But Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Amen. May God enable us and help us to obey him in these things.